Right. Well, it's good to see everyone again this morning. I think I recognize most of the faces here. It's always a good thing for my wife and I to come and to be with you all. We always enjoy the fellowship. We always enjoy the worship, the sincerity with which that we serve through worship, song, and even the scriptures, especially our risen Savior. It's always good, too, for I enjoy Brother Sammy's invitation to come. I know he doesn't take this place behind this desk lightly, and so it means a lot for him to trust me to do that. And if you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to join me in Psalm chapter 130. Psalm chapter 130. This is, I believe, somewhat of a unique psalm in the middle of several similarly titled, actually like-titled psalms. It's got a little bit of uniqueness to it. I'll explain that as we get started. Beginning with verse 1, if you would, I'd ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 130, beginning in verse 1, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you so much for your word and for giving it to us, God, for teaching us of yourself, for teaching us, Father, how we live out what you expect of us and how we respond properly to life as we experience it. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that you have bestowed upon us unto salvation and even into sanctification. Father, that you have promised us glorification, and we await that reality, God. And we pray that while you tarry, while your Son tarries, that you would give us strength to walk this life in such a manner as pleases you, to not remain in any pits or any despondency or any place in despair, but God, that we might, by your grace and for your glory, rise to the point where you would have us to be used by you most. God, I pray that as we look at this psalm, I pray this morning for your mercy and for your grace. I pray, God, that you would help to give clarity of this psalm and help it, Lord, to accomplish your purpose in our hearts. Pray that you would edify, Father, and encourage, uplift your saints, to spur us on, God, that we might deal with things that we are dealing with in accordance with your will. Father, that we would do so for your glory. Lord, I pray also this morning as Pastor Sam is away that you would be with he. God, just grant him as he speaks, Lord. Grant him of your Spirit to speak boldly and clearly. And we ask, God, that your word, as you have promised, would accomplish what you please this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascents. You may have noticed as I began reading there, reading from the ESV, it calls this a song of ascents. This would be one of the psalms that would be sung by those of Israel who were journeying towards Jerusalem for one of the festivals, one of the feasts that God had appointed to be held. There were three feasts annually that they were required to make it to Jerusalem or present themselves in Jerusalem in observance thereof. And so as there was getting closer, nearing closer and closer to Jerusalem, and we are ascending as we go to Jerusalem, we're going up in elevation. So there is an actual ascent, but also these psalms of ascent, these pilgrimage psalms would be those also that would help to teach us and to prepare us for the worship of God, which is where these individuals, where these men and women and children, where they're headed is to worship their God. And so here, not quite in the middle, just a little bit beyond the middle of these Psalms of Ascent, there is this one found. And this one is, I called it unique, and I did so intentionally because it has a very individualistic tone to it. As we read that psalm, you realize that this was one person who is in a position, who is in a spiritual state where he's in desperate need of God's help. And he's dealing with this now, as you imagine those Israelites headed uphill to Jerusalem, ascending to Jerusalem for worship. They're singing individualistically yet corporately. And if the Psalms are those that help us to understand how we navigate this life, how we live out, how we apply flesh to the commands that God has given us, how we realize the experiences of what this life is about and what this life is for, as we live it hopefully to the best of our abilities, we pray God grant us more and more and increasing strength to do so, to live that in submission and under His authority and the authority of His Word and in obedience to His Word. We realize Jesus would promise us that we're going to live in a life, in a world where we're going to have trouble, where there's going to be issues, where we're going to realize problems. How do we live that? I believe the Psalms help us to understand how we relate to God throughout life circumstances and how we live out actually this life. There's one point here that I've made. We'll go through these, obviously, but I really wanted to just mark that point as living life, doing life, because I believe that this span after our experience of salvation, we could say that this describes that time until we go on to be with the Lord or until He returns to us. So with somewhat of that introduction, let me give you the title for this morning's sermon. And the title would be From the Depths to the Heights, A Sinner's Restoration to the Service of the Lord. And I hope as we walk through this, you will see this in this text. If I were to sum this up in one sentence for us, it would be that there is a pathway from the isolation of vile, ugly, inner iniquity to restoration of communion with God and service to God. All right, I'll say that one more time. There's a pathway from the isolation of vile, ugly, inner iniquity to restoration of communion with God and service to God. Now, I hope we see that through here. If we look at this individual, the psalmist, we don't know for sure who the psalmist was, but if we look at what this psalmist is saying, what he is telling us, what he is speaking to us, I'm sure that we can find ourselves inside the psalm. I trust you have seen yourself at least once inside the psalm. Many would say that this might be a demonstration of this individual's salvation or conversion. While all of these aspects inside this psalm would be and should be true of our experience of salvation, I believe that this is one who has been saved and is experiencing more than a major setback. So let that be a light statement due to sin in his own life. And he is dealing with that with God and before God and trusting God to take that sin away and to restore him back into communion with God. And we also see him in service unto God. And so what can we learn from that? What can that teach us? How might that help me if I'm in a situation this morning? Let's begin unpacking this. My first point, and I'll have four this morning, and I'll go through those for you as we get started here. But we'll have the voice of repentance. We'll have the value of forgiveness. We'll have the value of reconciliation. And then the voice of the forgiven. So the voice of repentance, the value of forgiveness, the value of reconciliation, and the voice of the forgiven. So the first two verses and into verse 3 helps us with the voice of repentance. And I've called that this because realize what is taking place with the psalmist. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. That out of the depths has with it the imagery of being deeply underwater. Okay, so I guess the most physical, the most real sense we could say would be a consideration of Jonah. Jonah says that he cried out to God out of the deep when he was in the belly of the big fish, of the great fish, when the Lord had taken him up, saved him from the tempest, and was moving him along to where he intended for him to be. He was physically in the depths when he cried out to God. So what we see here is we've got this idea, we have this imagery of there just being great sorrow and turmoil around us. But what we need to understand, and let's include verse 3 in that, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What he's not referring to here is he considers himself crying from the depths. He's not referring to outward circumstances. This is not a situation that he has found himself in, and he merely wants God to remove him from the circumstances. It's not a place where pressure's being applied to him in a particular spot because of a decision that has been or needs to be made. He's actually realizing, unlike what we see in many of the other Psalms, that the enemy here is himself. The problem he has that he's found himself in has been self-inflicted. We read in other Psalms, and even if we were to read in Psalm 129, one of the other Psalm of Ascents right next door to the one we're in this morning, we would see language that asks the Lord to deal with enemies of himself and of the people of Israel. Israel would even cry out in some of the imprecatory Psalms, some of the Psalms where they're just having great odds with the enemies of God, in many cases rightly so, right? But they speak very clearly and specifically of asking God to deal with God's enemies and their own, the people of God's enemies, to deal with them in certain ways. And here we find this psalmist, he's not asking God to deal with anyone outside of himself. No, it's inside himself. He needs God to deal with him. He's coming to God on God's terms because he has realized, he feels the full weight. He is out of the depths. He is having sin to just overtake him in such a way. Realize in the title of, or in the consideration of the title of our song, of our sermon this morning, and summing that up in a sentence, there is a pathway from the isolation of vile, ugly, inner iniquity. And here's where the psalmist is. He's alone, and he's looking up to God. That's the only direction he has to look. He is in the depths, and he is seeking for God's help to help him. He realizes there's no help for himself. He can't do it. He says, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. It's not in me to save me from this predicament. It's not in me to deliver me from the circumstances of my life's choices and my present activities. Perhaps those could be even within our minds. Perhaps they're by our words. Maybe it's the actual physical actions that we've performed or that he has performed. But somehow he has realized, he has seen, he has been brought face to face with some sin. I believe it to be a pretty strong and severe sin. And he knows that he cannot go on. He must have to do with God, and he must do it on God's terms. And he must do it right now. He pleads with God from out of the depths. Help me, God. Isn't help exactly what he wants? He says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This isn't just a single, singular cry to God for mercy. He's asking to not receive what he rightly deserves. He's asking God for help, to be pulled up out of the depths, to be delivered from the consequences of his sin. He's asking God to hear his voice. Think about that, to hear his voice. We live in a world much, much, much unlike, in terms of communication at least, much unlike what we would have had here by the psalmist. There was the opportunity afforded them to pen a message and to have that delivered somewise to other individuals, right? But they didn't have iPhones, they couldn't text, they didn't have any type of computer whereby they could send an email. They couldn't just send a voice message. They couldn't pick up a phone and call and talk. They had the opportunity to speak face to face, to send a message along by someone else, either verbally or to write it down and pass it along. But he's asking, and what does it take for God to hear my voice, to hear me speak? What does that take? Does it not take being in the presence of God? I don't know if you've ever been there. I trust that you have, at least unto salvation, where you've been in a position where you've realized you've come to terms as much as God has granted you the understanding of his holiness, in your desperate need for Him to come in and to help you based upon the unholiness that has described you. You're all the way up to that point in your life, the entirety of your life to that point, to your salvation. But you have come to terms with His, you've seen Him as holy, and you've seen yourself as sinful, and you need Him. You need Him so that He can be there with you, to be present with you. Your desire is to have Him and to be inside His unquenched and ungrieved presence. For the psalmist to cry, to hear my voice, I believe that's exactly what he's saying. He has been in that isolation. Not that God has gone anywhere, but him through his sinfulness. He has removed himself from God. As long as I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He has removed himself from God, and he is seeking to be brought back, and he wants God to hear his voice. Intimacy there. And what would be communicated by hearing the voice too, but exactly how he feels. This is an individual who is broken, who is contrite. He is precisely coming to God with a repentant heart. Repentance demands, it requires a brokenness to come unto us. He is sorrowful. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Absolutely, this man is seeking out, reaching out to God out of the depths from where he has found himself, overwhelmed by his sinfulness, crying out to God, wanting to be restored, wanting God to deal with him in the nature and character and the revealed will of God. He wants help from God. He's desperate for help from God. This is a picture of the heart, brothers and sisters. I would suggest to you that your heart, my heart, the Bible would describe the heart as exceedingly wicked, and who can know it? But our hearts are a lot more vile than we sometimes want to admit and acknowledge. Also, I would suggest to you that our hearts aren't nearly as faithful as we would like to think that they are. This individual is realizing this and realizing that picture. He's crying out for mercy. He's asking for help. Next, we'll see the value that he places on forgiveness and the value that I think you and I would rightly place on forgiveness as well. He says again and again in verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." If you were to count iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you would mark them, if you would keep a count and keep a record of what I have done day by day, of the things that I did while no one else was looking, if you would mark those thoughts that I entertained and carried a little bit further than I should have, if you would have kept an account of every word that I would say, Jesus would say that for every idle word man shall speak, shall he give account thereof on the day of judgment. The Lord God does, brothers and sisters, he does keep count. He does mark our iniquities. But look at what the psalmist is saying. This part of the reason I believe that he's a born-again believer in who would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on the other side of the cross, right? But I believe that this would be a man who is begotten of God, who is a saved individual. And this is one of the reasons I believe so. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He says, I don't have any hope. If you keep count, I don't have any hope. And I've just said that God does keep count, right? But at the same time, these verses are true. God would pen in Psalm 103:10, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Okay, you all know, you can measure the distance from north to south, but the distance from east to west is immeasurable, right? It's an unending distance. It's infinite. God has cast those sins and transgressions from our account. God does not remember. He has not marked us for condemnation with the numbering of our sins. He does not mark our iniquities as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because Christ has paid that debt. our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in those moments on the cross at Calvary, as He was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And until that point that He cries out, it is finished, He is there receiving the due and just penalty for every sin accomplished by every born-again believer who would ever exist. Christ's death there on the cross was particularly for me. For every sin that I have behind me yesterday up until now accomplished, every sin that I have sinned, Christ felt a blow. Christ took on God's righteous wrath for that sin. For every sin forward, every sin that this afternoon or tomorrow for the rest of my days that I will commit, Christ has specifically received penalty, punishment for that sin. And that is true for everyone who comes by faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken away our sin. And so God can look upon us and He can say that He doesn't mark our iniquities. He will not. He chooses not to remember them towards us. He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. Sad reality, though, is in God's counting of iniquities for anyone who persists in unbelief, refuses to come to God through Christ on God's terms, that person will realize the just penalty for every last sin ever committed in their body. The value of forgiveness. Can you begin to see the value of forgiveness? Beloved, our sins have warranted, they have accrued for us a debt that we cannot pay. We need forgiveness. Our sins, absolutely and wholeheartedly, they have directed the right, just wrath of God towards us for the transgressing of His law and His commands. We can't handle that. We need forgiveness. The value of forgiveness is that with God, there is forgiveness. Notice that this forgiveness has not been qualified or quantified. There's no degree of forgiveness. There's no limitations on this forgiveness as far as the iniquities and transgressions that it will cover. With God, there is forgiveness. We come to God, we receive forgiveness. Obviously, I just told you that took place in a moment in time in history past when Christ was on the cross. But we still, from day to day, as we sin, as we break that fellowship with God, we need that restoration in our souls. We need to understand, we should confess our sins and realize the forgiveness from a good, good Father to His child here in this earth and in this time. We need His forgiveness. This forgiveness is full. It's expansive. It covers all sins and transgressions. This forgiveness is free unto us, though rightly it cost a great deal, the life and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be offered to us. But to us, it's free. We come and we buy without price. We come to Him to receive this forgiveness. This forgiveness is also final. While we day by day do need to come to God again, just for the restoration, I say just, but at least for the restoration of our communion and fellowship with Him, we don't have to worry that tomorrow we won't find that forgiveness. We don't have to worry that there's another sin that we could commit that would be such that He would not grant us forgiveness. That forgiveness is full and it is final. It will always be experienced and given, bestowed upon us. But then there's a connection between this forgiveness and even fear. It says that, but with you there is forgiveness, but with you, God, there is forgiveness, that you, God, may be feared. Doesn't that seem an odd correlation to you, forgiveness for fear? I believe what the psalmist here is trying to get across, and I hope that I might can get this across also. But there is in that fear, we want to say that there's a right reverence unto God that's bound up in that fear, right? And that would be true. But we want to understand God rightly. And we want to respond to Him rightly. We want to obey Him well and fully. We want to love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so if someone were to forgive us of something that we could never pay for, that we could never otherwise right, we'd have some great and grand affections for that individual, right? But for God, there is this fear that we have, that we hold with Him, that helps us and that constrains us to do this life right and well in order that we might love Him to the best that we can in this sin-fallen world and with what where we have gotten to in our sanctification and our growth and our maturity in this relationship with God. As we learn more of God, as we learn more of His Word, then we obey Him more fully and we devote more of ourselves unto Him. Our response to His promptings and workings in our life abounds to His glory more fully. And this is what I believe, in a certain kind of way, the psalmist is trying to get across to us, that He may be feared, that we might be wholeheartedly given unto Him in such a way as to bring Him the most honor and glory. Absolutely a right reverence, but I believe a little bit more. The value of forgiveness. Don't you see how valuable it is to have forgiveness? More could be said, but let's move on to the value of reconciliation. This would be the point that I mentioned earlier that I really wanted to somehow just head this with doing life or with life somehow for the psalmist. And this is the point in which I believe we live. There's a couple of aspects here, but I really do believe we just kind of abide here. It's specific on this pathway that we're talking about. So we have realized, the psalmist has, he's realized his spiritual desperation for God. And he's cried out. He's reached out to God to come to God on His terms. He knows it is not within him to accomplish his salvation. He needs God to do what only God can do and what the psalmist himself cannot do. He needs that. And then we get to this point where I'm sure that you've realized in your life, maybe inside your household, maybe it was some discipline from some parents, maybe it happens inside spouses between wife and husband, but there is this breach in a person-to-person relationship, right? And so just because there has been a seeking to right that breach and forgiveness has been given, when all is said and done, there's still some distance there. There's still some hesitation, right? There's still some needing a passing of time and some things to come together a little bit more better and a little more fully, a little better and a little more fully before there is that enjoyment of the presence again as it was before. You understand? You track and you make sense of what I'm trying to describe here? And I believe wholeheartedly that's what the psalmist wants. Look with me in verse 5. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, my innermost being, what is really me, all that actually is me, all that within me is waiting for the Lord. And it is in His Word that I hope. We'll come back to that in just a second. But look what He says. In His Word, I hope. What's revealed there? He knows that God has granted restoration through that forgiveness, that there is reconciliation, that there is now no longer this breach in our fellowship. There's not sin that is in the way of me and my enjoyment of God. But there's still sometimes a little bit of a lapse before we experience what we by His Word know to be true. And He is longing. It's the value of reconciliation. He is longing for the unquenched, ungrieved presence of God. Remember, He's been in isolation. He has grieved and quenched that presence of God. We've done that through our sin, right? We have grieved and we have quenched the presence of God in our lives. And He is longing to have that remedied by God so that that can be restored, so that He can be reconciled, so that He can once again know the presence of God, not only just as He knew it before this episode in His life, but even more fully. Don't you remember what Job would say? Job would say that I have known you before, but now I've heard of you before, but now I know you. God allowed Jonah to experience all that he experienced in order that God could bring Jonah closer to God so that Jonah would love and devote himself more fully to God through this experience, which is the grace of God, just to be brought into repentance. Just to be brought to this place that is God's grace in our lives. but he will give us more of himself. We will love him more on the other side of the hardest things that we experience in our life. Beloved, I assure you that that is true. It's the value of reconciliation. He says in verse 6 that my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. The simplest, quickest, easiest way for me to try to describe that. I don't know, maybe you've had a job where you work the night shift, some long hours. I don't know why it is, but there's always fewer hours in a day when you work nights than there is when you work days, it seems like. I don't know how that's possible, but it always seems like we're going to take time during the day to do things, and then we're going to work all night, and the day just vanishes. I don't work nights usually, but at the gym, we have 2 12-hour shifts, and I'll tell you what. There is a longing and a waiting and a watching for that shift to come to an end. You are anticipating eagerly those others to come on so that you can have the relief of the day that's now behind you and that you can go get some rest and be made ready to come back and do this all over again. The watchmen were there watching over the city. They were watching for anything that might come that way. You know that they were waiting, longing for the sunrise when things would once again be a little more safe because less is accomplished in daylight than in dark, right? They would be longing for that sun to rise. They would be longing for that shift to end. They would be longing to end that. He is longing for this reconciliation to come to pass. The value of reconciliation. Beloved, I encourage you, long for, pursue the ungrieved and unquenched presence of God through your Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there's the voice of forgiveness. Verses 7 and 8. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Notice what he's done. Again, I made the comment, this is a pathway from isolation, a vile, ugly, inner iniquity, to restoration of communion with God and service to God. Realize what he's done. And isn't that true of those of us who were born again and we are realizing that presence of God, that activity in his life? We're realizing that activity in our own lives. Don't we want others to know about this God who is so good as to deal so kindly with us, to not treat us as our sins deserve, but to treat us so much better than we have ever even lived or hoped or imagined, that has done so kindly and good with us? Don't we want others to realize how precious Christ is and salvation and forgiveness is? Don't we want others to trust as we confidently hope? This hope is not just a mere, I hope this comes to pass. This is a confident trusting and assurance that this is going to happen. It just hasn't necessarily happened yet. They are trusting. He is wanting all Israel to trust in this God whom he loves and whom he knows so closely and so fully. And he says, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. An acknowledgement that this is common to man. We're all going to have those times. We're all going to experience instances in our life where we're in the depths. It's common to man. Don't stay there. Don't let Satan win the fight. Don't let yourself beat you up. Come to this God through the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is steadfast love. He appeals to the steadfast love of God. In the Hebrew, the hesed. This is a covenant love. This is a love that God would describe in the prophet Jeremiah as an everlasting love. This is a love that surpasses time and space. This is a love that has no beginning as an everlasting love and has no end. This is a love that is a faithfulness and a loyalness. This is a love that describes so much more than we can even wrap our minds around, I believe. I know that's true of me. This is a love that you or I did not earn. This is a love that you and I cannot refuse. This is a love that you or I cannot annul or make void. This is a love based on God, His nature, His character, and His work through our redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a love that He has set upon us and that nothing can separate us from. He appeals to Israel to hope in the Lord based on the Lord's steadfast love and based on the Lord's plentiful redemption. That as long as there are individuals who will come to the Lord in faith and repentance, they will find forgiveness. Until God sends forth His Son and says, bring home your bride. There will be people. There will be those who will trust God, the sacrifice offered by His Son, that He died in their place, that it was their death to die, but that Christ took upon the penalty of their sins in His own body on the tree, that He exhausted all that God had towards those sins, that He was dead and buried in a borrowed tomb, and that 3 days later He was raised from the dead, demonstrating His defeat over death and the grave, showing that He could in like manner bring us from the grave, from death, to be with Him forever. There certainly is plentiful. There is abundant. There is more redemption than we have sins to outrun. And God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He won't leave one thing left behind that might need dealt with on the day of judgment. Beloved, by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the repentance of your sins, God has promised that He has dealt so kindly and so good and so fully with you through His Son Jesus Christ, that there won't be anything that He would hold to your account by way of holding sin left atoned for on the day that you stand before God. Isn't that a great and an awesome God? And don't you appreciate what He has done for you and how He can bring you back to restoration, to communion with Himself, and to service for His kingdom, and that others might know the greatness and the goodness of this same God that you have experienced? Let's pray this morning. Gracious Father, we love you. Father, it's a privilege that we have just to hold in our hands your word, to hear of such great promises. Lord, to see that you have dealt this way with others. Father, that when we're in the depths, we're not alone. Perhaps there's one here this morning who finds him or herself in the depths. Lord, there's a page in our Bibles that you have preserved for the ages. It tells us exactly what you offer, what you have offered, and how you deal with us, how that individual experienced forgiveness and restoration, and how he or she comes, how he or she can come, of those of us now, back into a right fellowship, a full fellowship, as full as you offer this side of glory, God. How we can come to know you again as we have before, and even greater. Father, I pray that each and every and all here today have trusted Christ for their sins and for the righteousness necessary to be accepted in your presence. I pray they trust not in anything that they've done. I pray that they don't trust that anything they've done could prevent them from experiencing that reality. Pray, Lord, your Spirit would work your word into our hearts as you desire, and that for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.